about the church in this book than any one other book. The church is a unique entity. It is the body of Christ, and the members of it are unique in the realm of Christendom and in the realm of redeemed souls. We are unique, and our standing is unique in the church. We are what's called in Christ. That's a descriptive term that Paul uses. It may be exclusively Pauline. I can't remember. But he certainly uses it much more than anybody else. It's a term that he kind of coined and used in his writings, perhaps more than anybody else, to be in Christ, united together with him by the Holy Spirit. We have died with him. We've been buried with him. We rose with him. We've been seated at God's right hand with him. And God sees us from that perspective in a heavenly realm. Abstract, yes, to be sure, but that's what he sees. And this book, the book of Ephesians, which is probably a circular, that title may really ought to be all of you churches there in southwest Turkey, this is to you. But we'll just keep calling Ephesians because that's the title that has been given, and we'll go along with it as well. This book is an explanation of that body of Christ and how God is working through it in the world during this day and age. And as I mentioned before, it's different than the previous day and ages and how God worked during that time frame. And so we're a unique entity in this position of being in Christ. The word church just basically means ecclesia is the Greek word for it. Just means an assembly, a calling out, a gathering of folks. So we're part of an assembly. And Pam and I were talking, driving down this morning. If we all meet together in heaven, if we all get assembled at one place at one time, how far back are we from the Lord if he's in the center? And nobody's like me is on the back row. I mean, I can't see that far. I don't know how that's going to work. Somehow or another, he's got to take care of that, or we can't even see him from the outer reaches of a multi-billion person group if he's in the center. I don't know. Something will work out. We won't worry about it too much. It's just a curiosity. But we're that ecclesia, that group, that assembly here in the church. And so Paul's writing this book to explain what that entity is all about, how it came about, what is expected of the members of it. We're just kind of starting that process. We'll be spending the next several weeks finishing that up. And he organized the book along very simple lines, very memorable lines. It's a 6-chapter book, and the first half, half of 6 would be 3. The first 3 chapters are doctrinal. They have to do with positional truths, that is, truths that apply to you and me just by virtue of our position of being in Christ. So you haven't done anything to earn that stuff. You can't earn any of it. It's just yours because you're in Christ. You get it. Whether you want it or not, first 3 chapters are all doctrinal. Then the last 3 chapters are, well, okay, now that we have all this doctrine, how should we live? What do we do with it? Does it pertain to our daily lives? Is there some practical value to it? And, of course, the answer is yes, there definitely is. So the first 3 chapters are doctrinal. The last 3 chapters are practical application of the doctrine. And in developing these last 3 chapters, Paul is going to develop 5 different themes of lifestyle that pertain to us. And he uses 5 different ones. Not quite sure why. It seems to me like he could probably put all of this stuff into one theme. But he doesn't. He uses 5. And so we'll try to grasp the way he organized it and put it together. Those five themes are going to be unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Those are the five themes that Paul will develop as we go through here. That is, how should we then live? We should live as promoters of unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. That's the answer to our question of, well, now how do we live based upon those three chapters at the start of the book? So that's what he's developing as he goes along here, and he uses the word walk as the introduction to each of these themes. That simply means lifestyle. In other words, live this particular way. Walk is to live in a certain way. So when you see that word walk in these last three chapters, they all introduce one of those five themes. And we've seen the first one. The first one is the theme of unity. He mentions in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk or live or develop a lifestyle in a manner worthy of your calling. We talked about that. There's certain types of behavior that is expected and is acceptable in this ecclesia, in the body of Christ. And there's certain types of behavior and so on that isn't. And we should pursue that which is. And he gave us some particulars in that regard that have to do with maintaining unity. They were humility. And remember, we talked about how in the Greco-Roman world, there wasn't a word for humility until the Christian era. The Greeks and the Romans, they didn't want anything to do with humility. That's losers are humble. And they didn't want any of that. So that word didn't even come about and wasn't even used until the Christian era, in which it became, of course, a prominent characteristic that we should exhibit humility. Gentleness is another one. Patience, forbearance. These all kind of have to do with interacting with other people, don't they? And then, of course, preserving the unity that the Holy Spirit establishes in the church when he unites us all together with Christ. And if there's one theme that summarizes or depicts the entirety of the church, it's that theme of unity. We're a unit, and we should maintain that unity. We should never be a part of divisiveness in the church and causing problems in it. So unity is a very, very important concept, and Paul talks about that first. And one of the ways that unity is maintained is through the use of our spiritual gifts. That's also part of this theme of unity that he talks about here in chapter 4. Using our spiritual gifts. Remember what those are? Are they talents? Here's a hint. No, they're not talents. Talented people can be lost and not even have a spiritual gift. These are spiritual enablements. These are divine enablements that God gives to us. Christ actually sort of specifies them, and then the Holy Spirit implements them. That enables us to be good at something that we're not necessarily good at naturally. Divine enablements. If we look at all of them that we have in Scripture ever used in the church from beginning until today, there's about 20. But if you look at the ones that look like they're still active today and haven't been stopped over years, they're sort of the miraculous ones were used initially to authenticate the church and the people leading it. And as the need for authentication went away, it looks like those gifts went away too. So if you believe that theory, and I do, you end up with about 10 left today that all of us will have at least one of those 10. So, and you can find those either here in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, or Romans 12. Those are the three places where the gifts are listed. And they are primary aids to maintaining the unity in the body of Christ. And the whole purpose of them is that the whole ecclesia, the whole group, grows and matures and becomes Christ-like. That's the purpose of the gifts. They are energy for the whole group to grow by. And that's the first one. The second theme that Paul's going to develop here, we get into in verse 17 of chapter 4. This will be the theme of holiness. And as I said before, I would think Paul could probably put everything under this theme if he wanted to. But he didn't want to. He wanted to stress them, apparently, along the lines that he did. But this is our second one. Let's take a look at it. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, the Gentiles here are representative of the lost community. He's not really trying to specify Jews versus Gentiles here. He's just talking about the lost. He says, don't live any longer like the lost of this world lived. We're to change. We're to be different. And he's going to talk about some of those particulars as well. But remember this as we look at these virtues that Christians should pursue. The Greco-Roman world was essentially a sewer. It was a bunch of bad, bad stuff going on there. Immorality rampant. All kinds of bad conduct and behavior was sought after and promoted in the Greco-Roman world. Well, where are the believers coming into the ecclesia here? Where are they coming from? The Greco-Roman world, right? That's the only world there was. They're coming from that sewer of humanity that existed during the first century of the church. You can go back and read about some of the behavior of the Romans. And of course, they had captured the Greeks, and so what Greek influence was there was amalgamated into the Roman world. And it's just horrible. So these people are coming now into the church with that baggage, with that luggage of living in the sewer of the Greco-Roman world. So when he tells them, hey, guys, some of that stuff's got to go. A lot of what you used to do, you used to value, the way you used to live, that stuff has got to go. It's not appropriate in this new entity, the church. So don't live like you used to, don't walk like the Gentiles or the lost of the world walked. And how was that? Well, he tells us here, first of all, in the futility of their mind. Their thinking was essentially futile, worthless. It didn't really produce anything worthwhile. Being darkened in their understanding, so they lacked any sort of spiritual understanding in that world. They were excluded from the life of God. Couldn't care about them at all. Remember when Paul was in Athens and he sees all these different idols there, and to make the Athenians, to make sure they didn't miss anybody, they put up another idol that says to the unknown God. This is the catch-all. You gods out there that we forgot about, this is you here. You use this one. And Paul says, hey, I'm going to tell you who that one you forgot about is. And he tried to tell them about God in Athens, and of course they laughed him off and blew him off. But they were totally excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in him. These are ignorant people, spiritually ignorant people. The Greco-Roman world was a spiritually ignorant collection of people. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's what produced the ignorance, the hardness of their heart. They chose to disregard and blow off anything spiritual, the truth, like they did Paul in Athens, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. An odd adder there to end, seems to me. That's how not to live in the church. With a futile mind, darkened understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorant of spiritual truths, because of the hardness of their heart, They've become callous and giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. Okay, that's how not to live. And that's how these people were. So they're coming into the church having lived by that description there. And Paul is saying, hey, no, don't do that any longer. That's got to go. The whole lifestyle of the child of God changes at the time of our conversion from whatever it was before to what Paul is going to describe here as we go on. For a lot of people, that may not be a real huge change. They may have lived a reasonably moral lifestyle and decent people and that sort of thing. But even that can be improved upon by the Christian lifestyle. But the people that Paul is dealing with here in this time and place, their previous lifestyle was horrible. And it desperately needed to change. So he says, knock that stuff off, guys. That's no longer appropriate. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That is, that Greco-Roman impure and immoral world, that wasn't anything that Christ taught you. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. So people that were exposed to the Lord's teaching, either directly or through his apostles or other expositors of the truth, they know that that ain't the right way to live. He says, and now, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. Now, this passage has captured a lot of ink, and there's a considerable misunderstanding about it, it seems to me. We'll talk about it here just a little bit. Here's what he says. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, the problem with this passage is that some people think that what Paul is saying here is that the old self that you are to put off is the old nature, your old sin nature. But there's a serious problem with that viewpoint, and that is you can't put off your old sin nature any more than you can dismiss your spirit from your body. It just doesn't go away. It can't go away. There's a passage here in Galatians. Just go back one book. Chapter 5. Galatians 5. I'm going to read 16 and 17 to you. Paul says there, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are believers that Paul's talking about here, and he's saying that the old nature and your new nature, which is the Holy Spirit, they're still warring with one another. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Also in Romans chapter 7, you remember that passage about Paul talking about he wants to do certain things, but he can't. There's something going on in him that keeps him from doing the things he really wants to do. That warfare is continuing on there. And he's talking to believers. The point of this is that the old nature is never eradicated by the new birth. It's always there. What happens at the new birth is that the new nature, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in us, and we now have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So we got these warring natures going on inside us. The old one that wants to lead us into sin and death, and the new one which wants to lead us, of course, in righteousness. So when Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 here, what changes, look how he refers to it, in reference to your former manner of life. That's what changes, is that your walk, your manner of life, your lifestyle changes as a result of the new birth. Not that your old nature going away, it never goes away. It's always there. So you can't put it aside, but what you can do is put aside what it produces if you yield to it, and that is a sinful manner of life. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside, you've actually done this, the grammar here indicates a past tense. You've laid aside your old manner of life. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's possible now. You can be renewed in the spirit of your mind because you've got the Spirit of God indwelling you. He can affect your thinking. Remember, he tells us in Romans, don't be conformed to the world, but be renewed by the Spirit. Kind of take like taking a bath every day, taking a shower to rinse the dirt and crud off of you. That's sort of a parallel. So in reference to that old manner of life, lay that aside because it's just a corrupt lifestyle. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self or manner of life, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the new lifestyle that Paul is telling us to put on here is altogether different from the old one. The new one is characterized by righteousness and holiness and truth. So what he's saying to set aside and to put on, again, not the nature, you can't do that. Galatians chapter 5 makes that clear. Romans chapter 7 makes that clear. That old nature never goes away. It's an integral part of your being, and you cannot dismiss it. And the new birth does not dismiss it. But the new birth can enable you to live a lifestyle, however, that is in harmony with God, and the old one doesn't rule in your life anymore. So this new walk is a walk in holiness. And as I say, I think Paul could probably put all of his Christian virtues that he discusses here under that heading if he wanted to. They all seem to have to do more with holy living than anything else. But again, as I say, he chose to use these other themes, and so we'll follow his themes as best we can. So what would be some examples then? What would be examples of laying aside this old lifestyle and putting on the new? So verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. So a change in lifestyle from the unholy to the holy would include speaking the truth. Don't lie through your teeth all the time about everything. That's one. Number two in that same area would be angry and yet do not sin. Be angry and yet do not sin. You can be angry and not sin. There is a thing called righteous indignation, whereby you see a wrong being committed to somebody or something like that, and it makes you angry. It makes you angry to see these child molesters and people like that just let out of jail with a token slap on the wrist and go right back to doing the same sort of thing. There is an anger that is not sin, that is okay. But he says, yet do not you do that, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's the problem if you persist in remaining angry and don't deal with it, you can let Satan sort of have a foothold in your life. He's good at manipulating that situation into something worse, a festering of sorts that does lead to sin. So speaking truth, if you get angry, don't sin, deal with it. A third example of holy living is, let him who steals steal no longer. As I mentioned earlier, the nature of the people coming into the church is such that, you know, you have to tell them, don't steal for a living. Now, people that have been raised in the Western world in a Christian home and in a church all their lives, you might think, duh, you got to tell people to stop stealing all the time? But remember from whence these people are coming. So Paul's having to deal with what you call some basic bad stuff here. So knock off the theft, guys. That's no longer an appropriate behavior in the body of Christ, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. I had a roommate in college one time. We're like 2 or 3 weeks from graduation, okay, so we're about done. And this guy, he got word somewhere of a test that somebody had that he wanted to go get and use that test for his final in this course he was in. And he spent the entire night trying to track this person down who had this test so he could get the test for his test the next day. He'd get that test that somebody already took. They had the answers and everything on it. And instead of spending that time actually studying and preparing himself for this, he spent the entire night, I mean all night. I think he found that person about 4 in the morning and his test was probably at 8 or something like that. He finally found the test, and that's how he went through the courses. He stole the answers and went to great effort to do that instead of just spending a little time actually studying the stuff. He wasn't stupid. He could probably pass the test fine. But it was a lifestyle of just stealing the answers instead of working for them. You know, it's kind of a small matter, college age stuff. You do really dumb things when you're in college. But it's that sort of lifestyle, that approach to life where you think, well, if I can steal it, I'll just steal it. I'm going to work for it. And that's the way he did. Rather, let him labor, work at it something, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. One of the reasons that we are to labor in the body of Christ is to accumulate a little extra, if we can, and we'll share that with other people who need it. So it's a sharing of resources where we have the opportunity to do that. So stop lying through your teeth, speak the truth. Deal with anger properly so that you don't fall into sin over it. Stop stealing for a living. A fourth example is, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may be give grace to those who hear it. In other words, say something wholesome and nice, something that helps somebody. Be an encouragement. Occasionally you see people that seem to delight in crushing the spirit of a child by speaking critically of something they're doing, some little project they got going or something like that. That's the opposite of edification. That's just destructiveness. So no unwholesome word. Don't say things that are harmful or hurtful, but rather that they edify and help people. Give them a little encouragement. And lastly, next in this list is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. That's like a parent whose child misbehaves. You don't stop loving the child, but that's disappointing. That takes a little getting over. That hurts the parent. Our sin does that to the Holy Spirit. He is a person like we are. He has personality. He hurts like we do. So don't do that. Try to avoid sin and grieving the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness, wrath, anger. Man, these are not happy people, are they? These people coming in the church have some bad, bad luggage they're dragging in there with them. Knock that stuff off. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Boy, you gotta wonder how successful Paul either both expected to be and how successful he was at persuading these people to make these kind of changes when they are so grossly bad to begin with. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, as I've said a few times, it is somewhat stunning that Paul has to deal with such topics, such characteristics, such virtues that are so unappealing and so bad, but the people are coming into the church with those traits. So he's having to deal with these and to get them to leave that baggage at the door. Don't keep carrying that around with you. So the theme of holiness stresses the old lifestyle, which is characterized by futility of mind, excluded from the life of God, ignorance, hardness of heart, callousness to impure behavior. That old lifestyle is to be replaced with the new one, which is characterized by righteousness, holiness, truth, speaking the truth, managing anger, not stealing, using edifying speech, not grieving the Holy Spirit, putting aside bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, and replacing with kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. Quite a change of lifestyle that is expected of us in the church. We're to pursue the preservation of the unity of the body, and we're to live a holy lifestyle that he's just described here, both the way it was and the way it should be. And as I say, it's pretty striking that it is such a contrast that the people that he's trying to encourage here to live the new lifestyle lived such a rotten one before. Okay, kind of see how he developed that theme? A before and after. Not putting off the old nature, can't do that. But putting off the old lifestyle that the old nature can produce in your life. And he described that. Bad stuff. And replacing that with a new lifestyle that the Holy Spirit can produce in us. And that's good stuff. So our walk is in unity, in the preservation of the unity of the body. And it's in holiness, and some specific examples are given there of behavior that is holy and some that is not. Any question about either one of those two themes that he's developing here? As I say, I think he could probably stick it all under the concept of holiness. I mean, he chose to emphasize a certain facet of things, I guess, with these other five themes, but it's kind of all comes down to holy living. But as I say, we'll follow his guidelines. Any question about any of this so far? Okay. The third one, the third theme, the third walk is picked up here in chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Now, Paul kind of uses a mixture of two metaphors here, that of children and the way children behave, and this concept of walking, lifestyle again, being governed by love. And the first one, the first metaphor, that of children, I think that air conditioner finally kicked on. Everybody okay? Do I need to turn it down? If you get chilly, signal and we'll turn it down some. I think it just started. Anyway, this concept of being imitators of God as beloved children is a very interesting one, because the term for children here is that of an only child. That really adds to the dilemma we were talking about driving down here today. If you're in a group of several billion people, how are we all only an only child in that group? But that's the way that God sees us in his family, is that of an only child. And children imitate their parents, don't they? You got to be careful, those little suckers around. You say something that you don't want them to hear, man, they're all over that. That is etched in their mind forever. They won't give it up. But if you try to do something good, set a good example, they blow you off. They don't pay any attention to you. We're to be imitators of God, like children who do imitate their parents and learn the good stuff from them. So this next theme involves sort of acting like a imitating child. We're to walk in love, and the example there is just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, the best pattern we will ever have for any Christian virtue, any behavior, will be our Savior. He's always sets the best pattern. This pattern that Paul's stressing here, the pattern of love, is his self-sacrificial love. A love where he loved us so much that he gave himself for us. John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Remember what a propitiation is? It's an appeasing sacrifice. The Lord is the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice. He gave himself up for us. And what that does is it appeases God's wrath toward those of us who take shelter in our Savior. His wrath is appeased. This world is going to see before long an example of the wrath of God, and it is going to be something that men cannot behold. I showed you my theory about the death rate of the tribulation period, didn't I? 99.7%. Remember, I've walked you through that time or two, haven't I? I may be wrong about that, but I don't know where I'm wrong. I can't find an error in that thinking. So what that thinking would say, if it is correct, is that God's wrath, when meted out onto this planet, will destroy 99.7% of all the humanity on the planet. That sounds like something you don't want to be involved with, doesn't it? The wrath of God. And the people even know it. They said, hide us from the mountains and stuff falling on us, because the day of God's wrath has come. They know it's the time of God's wrath, and they still don't turn from it. They are the recipients of it. So Christ gave himself up so that that wrath does not have to be experienced by all men. Many will. His death was efficacious enough to cover all men, but not all men accept that death. And probably on the order of 90% do not. But his love was sufficient that he gave himself up for us so that it could cover all men. Christ tasted death for all men, the scriptures tell us. And he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now what that means is, when the scriptures talk about sacrifice as being a fragrant aroma, remember most of these are animals burning. Is that a fragrant aroma to you? Smelling a bull being burned on an open fire? No. What it means is that it's acceptable to God. The sacrifice God approved of, it was acceptable, so it's like a soothing aroma. It's like driving down 75 and Mockingbird back when the bakery was there. It's a soothing aroma as for everybody as you go by there. Is Mrs. Baird still around anywhere? It's all gone?
Maybe in Fort Worth or something.
Think it's somewhere around? That's too bad. They gave a nice aroma to the whole town back in the day. And so these sacrifices to God, all those bulls and goats and stuff that we see there in the book of Leviticus, they're pleasing to God, and he describes them as a fragrant aroma. Our Savior's sacrifice was a pleasing sacrifice. He accepted it. It worked. It was enough. It paid for all of our sins. So the love that the Lord displayed as an only child giving himself up for another is the example that we could follow here if indeed we could walk in love as he exampled for us. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. We don't even want to be associated with these things. We kind of have to watch where we go, what we do, who we associate with, that sort of thing, don't we? Because we don't want to even be named among those things by other people. Immorality, impurity, greed. Again, it looks like those could come under that same topic we just looked at, doesn't it? But they're here under this different one. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. You probably haven't had the privilege in life that I have of working around military bases. Military bases are good examples of coarse jesting, silly talk, and filthiness. The military towns are typically known for their not good behavior on the part of the soldiers. These people are kind of like that. Again, we're seeing people that are coming from the sewers of the Greco-Roman world, and so Paul is trying to deal with these people and get them to change their lifestyle from what it was to this. No filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, and they're not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Because you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, he's not saying that if you ever committed a sin in this area in your life, you are not going to be allowed into God's heaven. These are lifestyles that he's talking about here. Immorality, impure, covetous, idolatry, these are lifestyles that are characterized the lost. They won't be there. They'll be in the 90% that ain't there. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's what elicits God's wrath. Sinfulness, wretchedness, the whole world following the rapture. Can you imagine what the world will be like the day after the rapture? Young girls going to walk on the streets by themselves the day after the rapture? I wouldn't if I was them, because the godless character of the society of man the day after the rapture is purely godless, totally. The world will be terribly, terribly unsafe. You wouldn't want to be anywhere where you weren't well protected and guarded the day after the rapture. If you think the trafficking in human beings today is bad, what's it going to be when there's no... Is that an ambulance?
Fire truck.
Oh, fire truck. Didn't turn in the church, did it?
It turned off the siren.
Maybe somebody having a problem. At any rate, well, I guess they don't need us. But the nature of this planet, when all the believers have left, when the Holy Spirit changes his ministry from resisting sin as it is now, and corruption and all of that. I mean, this place is literally hell the day after the rapture. And so there will be an invoking of the wrath of God like the world has never done before. And that's what's going to bring it down. All of this stuff that he's talking about here will invoke God's wrath. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't be a part of the group that's left behind here to have the 100-pound hailstones bouncing off of their head. Terminal velocity for a sphere falling through the atmosphere is about 200 miles an hour. I'd like to get hit in the head with a 100-pound rock traveling at 200 miles an hour. You think you're going to get up from that? And that comes after most everything else is already crushed and destroyed. I mean, in case there's anything left, he's going to grind up what's left by something like that going on. What kind of a storm produces 200-pound hailstones and then drop them into the atmosphere? That's just one small, minute fraction of the wrath of God that the world is going to experience. Don't be part of the group that experiences that. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. And that gets us to our fourth theme. Do we want to go on with this one, or we want to save that one for next week? Theme of light. Yeah, we can probably go ahead and cover it. Let's go ahead and mosey along a little bit. You used to be not in darkness, he says in verse 8, but you were the source of darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? It's one thing to be in the darkness. It's another thing to be causing the darkness. These people were actually, in their former lifestyle, causing the darkness. They promoted darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is theme number 4. Let your behavior again be like these imitating children, but children that are emitting light, not the darkness that they were before. Now they have something of value that they can shed into the world. For the truth of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The shining forth of the light of believers will be the shining forth of goodness, righteousness, and truth. I can't imagine what it would be like to live in one of these societies around the world where there is no light, to be a Muslim in a Muslim land, or a Persian in a Persian land where the truth of the Word of God is not known, and what is propagated amongst the citizenry there is darkness. We are to be the opposite of that. Goodness, righteousness, and truth should be what emanates from our life, our lifestyle. We were talking also coming down this morning about how there are so many people around that you care at least something about, some family member or something like that, whose life never shows anything. You know, they don't evidence being born again. There's not much light shining in those lives, and you wonder, well, are they truly born again? And if they pass on, you wonder, will I see them again or not? And you just don't know. Because the evidence in the lifestyle isn't there, and that's about all we have to go by. But what should be there is goodness, righteousness, and truth. So the lifestyle of the believer should evidence the state of the believer. It's that old deal about if you get arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you? Can somebody step up and say, well, I saw them do this, or I saw them do that. Yeah, they're a believer. They're a Christian. I know that. Or they say, beats the heck out of me. I don't know what they are. But our life, the theme of this particular facet of our life, styles, should be the emanating of light from our lives, the light of goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I would suggest to you that this book is a good place to turn to try to do that, to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Here's what he's told us about himself and us and everything else. Maybe we ought to look here. I know there are churches today conducting services in the morning and so on, that there's not a Bible there. I mean, you couldn't find one if you had to. They don't use it. We attended a Sunday school class one time, Pam and I did, which there was none there. There was about 20 people in the class, and she and I was the only one who had a Bible. She and I think, were also the only ones who weren't smoking in the class. I couldn't see across the room. Freaking smoke was hanging in the room so thick. I was a crook. I think I probably got cancer from visiting that Sunday school class. But they didn't need a Bible, that's for sure, because it wasn't going to be involved. The lesson for the day was, what's the meaning of life? Who would want a Bible in a class like that? We can all just sit around and share our ignorance with each other. I don't know. No one would have seen it. It was so foggy in the room. But no Bibles. Unneeded. Just was no point be there. But if we want to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, we need a Bible. We need to have our noses in it. We need to study, what is God telling us about himself? We got about 800,000 words from God that we've summarized into about 1,187 chapters in the Bible, 66 books that we've organized them into, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. If you don't like the Old Testament, although you need to study the Old Testament to understand the New, but if you don't like that, you got 27 others that you can go study. 21 of those are epistles, letters to you and me as members of the body of Christ, 21 books that teach you and me about how we are to live in the body of Christ. So there's plenty of things out there to go stick our nose into to try to understand what is pleasing to God, and then hopefully we will try to live by those things. So try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's the old stuff that we've been talking about as we go along. But instead, even expose them. Sometimes our lives are purposeful when we just expose darkness. Sometimes it's a little more subtle than other times, isn't it? Sometimes the darkness of this world is very easy to discern. Sometimes it's a little more subtle, a little more satanically sneaky. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So just even talking about some of the godless behavior would be disgraceful. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Light has a way, the light of righteousness and truth and so on, of course, exposes the satanic error that so many people are following and being involved in now. Have you ever in your lifetime imagined that we would have a government of this country that is purposefully selecting the sickest element of society to be our leaders? They're looking for lifestyles that God calls an abomination and picking them from others and putting them in positions of leadership in our country. And if you try to expose that stuff, somebody will stomp on you as quick as they possibly can. But everything that is actually becomes visible is exposed by the light and can be seen to be for what it really is. So for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We have the promise of divine help as we try to be little flashlights going through life, exposing wickedness and evil and impurity as we possibly can. Our Savior will help us in that particular regard. So that's lifestyle number 4 out of 5. We'll knock off here this morning. Let's remind ourselves what we've seen now. The first theme that should come from a lifestyle of the believer is that of preserving the unity in the church. Unity is our number one theme. Our second walk is holiness, and Paul gave us some specific examples there. Pretty gross stuff, but remembering how these people are coming from a very, very gross society, it's needful for him to do that, of course. The third walk or theme is that of love. And our Savior's example is always the right example there. Fourthly, we're to walk as children, imitators of light. And again, that is a manifestation of goodness and righteousness and truth. Seeking to please God and exposing the deeds of the darkness is that particular walk. And we got one more, and we'll save it for next week. And we got the, that theme carries us really to the end of the book. So we'll probably finish Ephesians next week, and then we'll go on to Philippians. We'll do Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are Paul's 4 prison epistles that he wrote while in Roman confinement in roughly the year 60 to 62-ish, long and through there. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? Again, all of this could probably be rolled into one theme called the new man or something like that, but Paul chose to actually package them under these 5 different themes that we're seeing here as we go. And so we'll stick with what he's done, whether we understand the why or not. Questions or comments?
Projectors?
there should be. That's right. Should be an addendum to this chapter. Say, leave King's projector alone. Okay. Well, we'll let you roll. Everybody doing okay? Stay out of trouble, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. And well, I'm not here on Thursdays to find a projector anymore, so I don't know how I'm going to find it. We ain't going to die without it, because there's not a lot of geography. There's not much in there we really need it for.